Nice to be back with you. And we're going to read again, please, from the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 6. Isaiah in chapter 6. Had to change direction somewhat. We took rather longer last week than I had intended. And so we're going to pick up the two readings that we didn't touch last week, and then develop particularly the thought of Nehemiah as a man come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Well, first of all, please, in chapter 6 of Isaiah, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now will you turn back, please, to the book of Nehemiah. And we shall read briefly in chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. And then in chapter 2, please, just to pick up the connecting thought. Verse 10, chapter 2 and verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. The thought is, if you were here last week, the thought before me is that of Christian service, as we see it in the life of Elijah, and in Isaiah, and in Nehemiah. And the lessons that we tried to draw last week were concerned with Elijah as a man of God. We remember we made the distinction between him being a prophet of the Lord. He was that by calling, by divine calling. But he was a man of God, and that was a question of character. And we saw some aspects of that character, and then we reverted to the verse that we read in the Epistle of James, that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, a man like us, a man just the same as you and me. And we I tried to draw out the conclusion that what was possible for Elijah by the grace of God was possible for all who would serve the Lord. and who would walk in his ways. Now what James says about Elijah is of course also true of Isaiah, and it's also true of Nehemiah. They were men, just like you and me. And I want you to hold that thought in your mind, for it's underlying the study that I've been following through. We are going to take a very simple lesson from Isaiah chapter 6. I've no intention of dealing with the portion in any kind of detail, but just to say that Isaiah was a prophet like Elijah, and he prophesied in Judah. Now, Elijah prophesied in Samaria, but Isaiah prophesied concerning Judah, and he served God through the reign of four kings. Uzziah, in the second book of Kings, he's called Azariah, just to avoid any confusion. So Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so he had a long and a very consistent ministry. His name, you'll remember, I told you last week, means the salvation of Jehovah. And Isaiah, the book of the prophet Isaiah, focuses very much upon the word save and salvation. Sometimes he's described as the evangelical prophet, if that's very much before him. What we have in chapter 6 is the call of Isaiah to the work of God. And I want to think about that, focusing attention very briefly on two things. First of all, I want you to think about the vision which Isaiah saw, and then I want you to consider his reaction to it. And the thought underlying the meditation, so far as Isaiah is concerned, is simply this: the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin. The occasion of this vision was the year in which King Uzziah died. Now, if you read in Kings, Chronicles, 2 Kings, the book of Chronicles, you'll find that he was a good king. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And as a result, he was strengthened. And then sadly, when he was strengthened, being lifted up in pride to his own destruction, he sinned against God, and God struck him down with leprosy. Reading a book recently on the little commentary on the book of Judges by a man called Dale Davis, and one of his chapters, he's an American, but one of his chapters he heads, "It's tough to finish well." It's tough to finish well. Sometimes it's easy to start well. But you know, the exhortation of the writer to the Hebrews is, let us run with patience, with endurance, the race that is set before us. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's a long distance race. And there's the need to go on and to go forward. And we all need the grace of continuance. Some of you are much younger than I am. I can look back on those that did run well, but were hindered. Different reasons, different causes. Let's see to it that we go on with the Lord. Let us go on to perfection. That word means maturity. So we're digressing already, and we shouldn't. But here is the year that King Uzziah died. And he died a leper. And there was an empty throne, because he lived in a separate house. And he was unable to conduct the necessary business. And his son acted as regent. the year that he died. The vision. It was a vision of Christ. John 12 tells us that. When he saw his glory, the glory of the Lord Jesus. And it's the Lord high and lifted up. A vision of his power. A vision of his majesty. And that's a theme that runs through the book as well. To whom will you liken me? Or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things that bringeth forth the host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one faileth. And again, chapter 42, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And we could multiply the references. He's a great God. And that's born into the heart and the mind of Isaiah as he's called to the service of God. We sometimes forget that. We sometimes lose sight of the fact that God is God. Jim Packer, commenting upon this verse, says that sometimes we see God as pale rather than pure. Pale rather than pure. A good mate to have. Don't want to be irreverent, but you know, it brings home to you the lack of reverence and respect that we sometimes find. He's a great God. And Isaiah was convicted of his greatness. But he's a holy God. And Isaiah learned that lesson. 30 times at least, in the prophecy of Isaiah, he describes God as the Holy One, or the Holy One of Israel. 14 of those times come in the first part of the book, 1 to 39, the others in the second part, an argument for the unity of the prophecy of Isaiah, incidentally. But you know, emphatically throughout, Isaiah is ministering the word of God in the recognition of the greatness and the holiness of God. And it's easy to lose sight of that. It's easy to become familiar. We're to serve God with reverence and with godly fear. Now, a word about the reaction. Just briefly. It brings an immediate response from the prophet. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It's the language of Job. I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but no man I seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's the language of a Peter, there by the lakeside. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That's the word of a Paul. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. But above and beyond that, it's the language of the leper. The holiness of God exposed in moral uncleanness in the prophet. I came across a little quotation from John Calvin. Quite by chance, actually, it was in a book which has nothing to do with what we're talking about. Been reading through. And he says this, in knowing God, each of us also knows himself. And the clearer our vision of the greatness and the holiness of God, the more we will realize the utter depravity of the human nature apart from the grace of God. Isaiah needed cleansing to be fitted for service. That cleansing was available to him through the grace of God. And I'm reminded again of the Apostle Paul. By the grace of God, I am what I am. It's not only salvation that's by grace, you know. Anything that's effective by way of service is due only to the grace of God. We're called to walk as children of the light. We're called to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. To serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And we lose sight of these things. Peter says we're to pass the time of our sojourning here with fear. Packer suggests that we don't think very much about God's revealed hatred of sin. Nor do we tremble at his word as our forebears do. Our forebears did, fearful lest they offend him. Nor do we display the abhorrence of ungodly things which Jude had in mind when he spoke of the garment, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. I can only ask myself, though I can ask you also because of my privileged position this evening, but do I need a renewed vision of God's greatness and God's glory? That's all I wanted to say really about Isaiah and chapter 6. So we'll turn to consider Nehemiah. Nehemiah, a man come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. A man with a heart for the people of God. Some 93 years, just to get a little bit of the background, some 93 years had elapsed since the Jewish exiles had been given permission by Cyrus to return to Judah and build the house of God. Says we're in chapter 1. About 538 BC, according to the commentaries. And 13 years has elapsed since Ezra returned at the commission of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. The temple had been completed in 516 BC, but the work of fortifying the city had been brought to a halt by a decree, the decree of Artaxerxes. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. The enemies of God's people caused the work to cease by force and by power. And Nehemiah wasn't a prophet. He was a cupbearer to Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. As the book of Nehemiah opens, he was in Shushan the palace. I understand it was the winter resort of the kings of Persia. Cupbearer was a high official. His immediate responsibility was to present and to taste the wine, lest it be poisoned, present it to the king. But in the nature of things, he was a man whom the king trusted, and he was a man whom was frequently in the presence of the king, and therefore a man of status and a man of influence. Point to keep that in mind. I suppose we call his employment today as secular rather than spiritual, though the division is a false one. He was a court official. And he had the confidence and respect of the king. And here's a man with a heart for the people of God. And as the book opens, there come men from Judah, his brother, and others with him. And Nehemiah inquires as to the state of things in the city of God, the city where God had set his name. And the report's not good. Jerusalem meant a great deal for the Jews. The Lord had chosen Zion. He desired it for his habitation, says the psalmist. It was the mountain of God's holiness, the city of the great king. And all the hopes and aspirations of the godly Jew were identified with Jerusalem. The greatest glory of Jerusalem was Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. I'm not taking time to apply that. You can link it to the assembly and what the assembly ought to mean to the people of God. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Nehemiah felt the affliction and the reproach of God's people. And I want you to think of four things, as far as we have time, which will not be too long, I'm afraid. I want you to think of Nehemiah weeping in the presence of God. I want you to think of Nehemiah waiting to know the will of God. I want you to think of Nehemiah working with the people of God. And finally, if we get round to it, we'll think a little of Nehemiah withstanding the enemies of God. Weeping. Getting back to emotion again. We were talking about this last week, if I remember rightly. His heart was touched. He really felt it. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned 13 days and fasted and prayed unto the God of heaven. A profound effect upon Nehemiah. He felt the reproach and the affliction of God's people to the very depth of his being. And he wept and mourned and fasted. Have you ever felt like that? Oh, I speak to my own heart. You know, we get so routine. We so easily accept things as they are. We don't take time out to think things through as perhaps we ought. Here was a man with a heart for God's people. And it was expressed in the presence of God. Now, emotion can be perfectly genuine, but not at all constructive. When the remnant returned from Babylon in the book of Ezra, you might remember the foundation of the temple was laid, and the young men shouted for joy, and the old men wept. The old men look back. Oh, I'm at that age, I suppose, now. And you look back and you remember what things used to be, and it's possible to feel the emotion without it being constructive. I was talking to a brother from Liverpool only a few months ago about the Easter conferences, when the assemblies used to fill the top stiff tabernacle in Liverpool, a huge place. It's not like that today, is it? Does it touch your heart? Does it touch your conscience? Does it drive you into the presence of God? For that's what happened to Nehemiah. He went into God's presence in prayer. That was the first result. Wasn't the only result, but that was the first result. Very, very briefly, because the prayer of Nehemiah is well worthy of, forgive me for a moment, well worthy of a detailed study, but let me just suggest this, that Nehemiah was instant in prayer. It was his habitual response to the dangers and difficulties of life. He prayed in the presence of the king, and the king asked him what was wrong. Then I prayed, he says, to the God of heaven. He prayed when threatened by his enemies in chapter 4. He prayed when he considered the failure of the nobles and the rulers in chapter 5. He prayed when the enemy sought to weaken the hands of the builders in chapter 6. The book opens with prayer. Prayer in Shushan, and it closes with prayer. Prayer in Jerusalem. He was a man who was instant in prayer. He was reverent in prayer. I leave you to follow that through for yourself. He was penitent in prayer. He confessed the sins of God's people, and he made those sins his own, like Daniel chapter 9. Let thine ear now be attentive, thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servant, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept thy commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant was. He was penitent before God. He came before God in confession. We need more of that. He understood. And I go back to Isaiah for a moment. He understood the seriousness of sin. He recognized that all sin ultimately is against God. The sins that we have sinned against thee, we have dealt very corruptly against thee. Sin is an affront to God's holiness. He was persistent in prayer. Prayer that thy servant, which I pray unto thee now, day and night. We had a similar thought, do we not, in the New Testament? Day and night, what does that mean? Doesn't mean he was always on his knees, of course. But it does mean this, that whenever his thoughts turned to these things, whenever, if you like, he had a moment of quietness, his mind went back to Jerusalem and the needs of God's people, and he prayed to God. It was the very air that he breathed. And finally, he was intelligent in prayer. As Elijah was, you remember, last week. As to the ground upon which he prayed, and as to the request that he made. Now I want to come to that second point quickly. The request that he made was a very simple one. That God would grant me favour with this man. Well, that's a very simple statement, but it's very profound. For it tells me that this man, Nehemiah, didn't only pray, he also prepared. He knew what was needed in order to put forward the work of God at Jerusalem. He considered it carefully. He thought it through. Now, I'm not just saying that. If you read in chapter 2, you'll find that when the king gave him the opportunity, he knew precisely what he wanted. And they agreed the time, and he made arrangements for the necessary materials, and so on. Nothing vague about this. Nothing uncertain. As I said last week, he prayed, and he prayed specifically, and he prayed positively, and he prayed having thought about what he was going to pray for. Not only did he pray, but he also prepared. He considered the need. He'd understood the problem. Why, the problem was quite simple, really. Nothing would happen unless the king gave permission. You remember the decree of the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, the same king. Nothing else to happen until I give another commandment. And so he understood the problem. And he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. And he waited. And I should think, thinking of the depth of feeling that's revealed to us in his weeping and his fasting and his mourning, I think his waiting was probably the most difficult part. For he waited, and he waited, and he waited in order that he might know the will of God. And he did. He claims to. He makes it explicit. The king granted all his request. Why, he says, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then when he, in chapter 2, when he went round the wall of Jerusalem, I told no man what God had put it into my heart to do at Jerusalem. And then later on, he tells them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. And my God put it into my heart, he says. So here's a man who's very convinced that he knows the will of God. And the way opens up to demonstrate that his conviction was indeed correct. That's good, isn't it? Wouldn't it be great if we always knew exactly what God wanted us to do? You'd like that, wouldn't you? Well, I have to tell you, you can't have it. It's easy to claim the will of God. We often hear, do we not, of people say, who say, God told me to do this, or God told me to do that. And sometimes one doubts whether, in fact, it's God himself who's telling them. It's so easy to find in our own desires the will of God. Let me suggest three simple things. I say you can't have it, and I say you can't have it for this reason, that we walk by faith and not by sight. And that means, whether we like it or not, that we are called by God to live with uncertainty. If we were always sure what God wanted, then we would have no need to walk by faith. But there are times, more often than not, there are times when we need to step out. To step out in faith. The second simple principle is this. Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So when I come to make a decision, whether it's a simple, I almost use the word trivial decision, or whether it's something that's very important and likely to affect things over a long time, whatever it be, the chief priority is this, that we should have in view the glory of God. That's quite clear, isn't it? Very simple principles. We walk by faith. We come to that point where we commit ourselves. Not with any degree of certainty. Here's Nehemiah. With all the certainty that he expresses concerning the hand of his God upon him, and the king says, what's wrong with you? Then I was very greatly afraid. See, it's faith. Faith, first of all. And then that desire to see God glorified. And the third and very simple thing is this, that we are to abstain from every form of evil. If I might be permitted to quote Jim Packer again, he says that evil is never permitted. Evil is never an option as far as the believer is concerned. Three simple principles of guidance, if you will, as we seek to make decisions, as we seek to walk in the will of God. But here's a man, and he waited, and he waited patiently, and he waited for some months until the opportunity came. And though he was afraid, he grasped the opportunity, stepping out in faith, and God opened the way for him. He was a man who waited to know the will of God. Then finally, because the time is not going to permit us to go further, we see Nehemiah, a man working with the people of God. Three things, very simply. In Nehemiah and his ministry at Jerusalem, I see, first of all, a personal discipleship. Why do I say that? Well, two reasons. First of all, he was there in Shushan the palace. He had status. He had comfort. He had security. And he gave it all up. He gave it all up in order that he might come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. I wonder what I've given up. Well, we're not always called, of course, to go. Sometimes it's more difficult to stay. And I wonder sometimes whether my view of that is correct or not. The Lord called his disciples. I've jotted down a verse which I used on the odd occasion. I don't know whether you'll agree with this or not. It'd be interesting for you to tell me afterwards. To some, Christ calls, leave boat and bay, and white herd Zebedee. To some, here's the provocation now, to some the call is harder. Stay and mend the nets for me. Now, that can be debated. But here's a man who, hearing the call of God, was prepared to make the sacrifice. He sat down and he counted the cost, and he was prepared to leave Shushan the palace and the status and the respect and the comfort and all the other things that he enjoyed. And he was prepared to take that dangerous, difficult journey. 3 months probably it took him to travel to Jerusalem and to there dwell in the city that was desolate. Personal discipleship. I see it a second time. I'm going to be naughty if I'm not careful, because that clock's going round too fast. But I see him refusing to take those things that he was entitled to as governor in Jerusalem. Lest the work of God be hindered. Remember the Apostle Paul? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That I might make the gospel without charge. Personal discipleship. Positive leadership. And you'll need to look that out for yourself. You'll find it in chapter 2. Positive leadership. How important it is for those whom God has called to take a lead among the people of God to do that positively. Positive leadership. And finally, and my memory is letting me down because I can't think of my final point this evening, but there we are, is the positive leadership that was followed also well, that is very silly of me, isn't it? I've lost the note and I've lost the thought. He was a man who, having reached Jerusalem, having assessed the situation, then involved the rest of God's people. And the word is this, a practical fellowship. He built with them, and he worked for them. A man come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So we can't take that any further because it's 10 past and I have to stop. And I'm sorry that I allow myself to digress sometimes, and that stops us from covering all the ground that we might. But you all do that, I'm sure. Just then, to remember Nehemiah, a man sent to seek the welfare of the children of God. Isaiah, a man who came to see himself as a man of unclean lips and of a people of unclean lips. And he and Nehemiah and Elijah too, men just the same as you and me. May God bless his word to us. Shall we close then with a brief word of prayer? Father, we thank thee again this evening for thy word. We thank thee for the challenge that it brings. We thank thee for the encouragement that we can draw as we think of men who, just the same as we, nevertheless serve thee effectively, honouring thy word and glorifying thy name. So we would commit ourselves this evening to thee, asking that we might draw strength from the truth that is taught by thy Spirit, and that we might be encouraged in our service, for we ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.